1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. We started that passage 2 weeks ago. Last week we had some fantastic missions reports from the Lunsfords and the Hannahs. They both were in town last weekend, and it was thrilling to have them here. And so we started into this section of Peter 2 weeks ago, and we'll finish it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Pebble Beach on the California coast has become quite famous for the beautiful pebbles found there. The raging white surf continually roars, thundering and pounding against the rocks on the shore. These stones are trapped in the arms of the merciless waves. They are tossed, rolled, rubbed together, and ground against the sharp edges of the cliffs. Both day and night, this process of grinding continues relentlessly. And what is the result? Tourists from around the world flock there to collect the beautiful rounded stones. They display them in cabinets and use them to decorate their homes. Yet a little farther up the coast, just around the point of the cliff, is a quiet cove, protected from the face of the ocean, sheltered from the storms, and always in the sun. The sands are covered with an abundance of pebbles, never sought by the travelers. So why have these stones been left untouched through all the years? Simply because they have escaped all the turmoil and the grinding of the waves. The quietness and peace have left them as they have always been, rough, unpolished, and devoid of beauty. That description was found in the book I've been telling you about, a new devotional I'm using this year by L.B. Cowman, C-O-W-M-A-N, that is entitled Streams in the Desert. And I ran across that description just a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, what a great description to go along with what Peter is trying to tell us about how God uses difficulties in our lives, God uses suffering in our lives, God even uses persecution in our lives to polish us, to purify us, to make us beautiful. And we sometimes look at it as a negative thing, and yet God joins two things we never do, which is suffering and joy. Suffering and joy. L.B. Cowman said this, "The most comforting of David's psalms were squeezed from his life by suffering. And if Paul had not been given a thorn in the flesh, described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we would have missed much of the heartbeat of tenderness that resonates through so many of his letters." Is suffering, even persecution, strange to the Christian life? Peter says it isn't. That's what he begins this section of Scripture with in verse 12 when he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Suffering, even persecution, is not unusual, not strange to the Christian. It's something the Christian should expect. It's something that Christians around the world expect. We have been in a bubble here in America. I believe the bubble's about to burst. But we've been in a bubble here in America, away from persecution. Oh, maybe people, you know, look down on us or keep us from getting a promotion or something like that. Bad enough, as those things are, but no one's been being beaten up from their faith. No one's giving their lives for their faith. Peter says we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Christians shouldn't be surprised. Persecution, suffering are not strange to the Christian life. You see, the question is, if God allows his people to be persecuted, why? Well, the answer is, the question that comes out of that is, does it show God to be weak? If God's people are subject to suffering, if God's people are subject to persecution, does it show that God is weak? Peter's answering that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Does it show that our faith is misplaced? Somehow we've trusted the wrong person. That's some of the questions these believers in 1 Peter were asking themselves, and that may be some of the questions that come to us as difficulties come into our lives, as suffering comes into our lives, as persecution comes into our lives. No, it doesn't show God to be weak if we are suffering or persecuted. It doesn't show our faith to be misplaced. Through suffering and through persecution, God purifies His people. That's the takeaway, folks, from this passage. Through suffering, even through persecution, God purifies His people. You see, He did that. Right now in my reading through the Bible in a year, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. How many are reading or have read Isaiah? And you're, yeah, that's where you're stuck, right? I mean, Isaiah goes on forever. Did you ever notice that? It's like, is this book ever going to end? Am I ever going to get to read something else? But what do you read over and over again in the book of Isaiah? The people of God, they were worshiping God, but not in truth. They were going through the motions. They were giving God lip service. Now, fortunately, we're well past that today, right? That was supposed to be a joke. Come on, 1, 2, 3. Okay. No, we can still give God lip service, just like the Israelites did. And so God purifies His people. And one of the ways that He purifies His people is through suffering. And one of the ways that He purifies His people is through suffering and persecution. It doesn't mean God's not in control. It doesn't mean God is weak. It doesn't mean our faith is misplaced. It drives us to God. That's the idea. It drives us to God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what Peter said here. Peter said that we should expect opposition in verse 12. We looked at 2 weeks ago that Peter said we should accept suffering in verses 13 to 18. We got through a portion of that. Peter told us in that passage that suffering brings us into deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. Suffering transforms us. Suffering is transformed into glory as we are transformed by it. Suffering brings blessing to our lives. Suffering brings the Holy Spirit's ministry to our lives. That's what Peter is saying in this passage. Now, we're going to pick it up this morning at verse 15, where Peter says this: if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. And I love this little addendum, or even as a meddler. He said there are wrong reasons to suffer, and we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Have I brought this suffering on myself? Have I responded to the persecution in my life in a wrong way or in an appropriate way? And that's what Peter is asking us to ask ourselves. If we suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer. It shouldn't be as a thief. It shouldn't be as any other kind of criminal. It shouldn't even be suffering as a meddler. The word meddler is interesting. It means a busybody, a person who meddles in other person's affairs, a person who's looking into what belongs to another, a place that they should keep their nose out of. Peter says those are the wrong reasons to suffer. If we're suffering because of any of those things, we're suffering because of our own actions, not because we belong to Jesus Christ, not because of our testimony for Jesus Christ, but we are suffering for the wrong reasons then. There's an interesting take on this particular passage, and it is taken by Dr. Roger Raymer of Dallas Seminary, and he says this. He connects this verse 15, he connects it with the persecution in this way, and I think he makes an interesting point. Physical violence should not be met with murder. In other words, these people are beginning to encounter physical violence against them because they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. An inappropriate way to respond to that would be to murder somebody else. See, that's a connection there with their actual persecution. So physical violence should not be met with murder. Don't meet violence with violence, Peter is saying. That's not the proper way to respond to persecution. We don't meet violence with violence. We don't meet violence with murder. Loss of property. He talks about not suffering as a thief. Loss of our property should not be met with theft. In other words, if we lose property, if property is taken from us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, because of our love for Jesus Christ, if property should be taken from us, that doesn't give us a right to take property from somebody else. Or any other kind of criminal. Nothing, Dr. Raymer said, nothing that would justify punishment as a criminal. There should be nothing in our lives that would justify punishment as a criminal, even being a mischief maker. So we can understand it generally and broadly and understand it in the sense that if we suffer, it should not be because of our action. It should not be because of us going down a wrong path. There may be a connection here. As Dr. Raymer said, with the very things these people were going through, they were being physically attacked. They weren't to answer in the same way. They were losing property. They weren't to answer by stealing property. They were not to take that approach. Well, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The first question Peter wants us to ask ourselves is, have I brought this suffering on myself? Have I responded in an inappropriate way to the way I am suffering or have been treated? The second question that he desires that we ask ourselves is, am I ashamed of Jesus Christ? Am I ashamed of Jesus Christ? If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. The other side of the coin is, praise God that you bear that name. So we ask ourselves, am I ashamed of Christ? Am I ashamed of Christ? Peter uses a word here that's found only three times in Scripture. This is one of the three, and that's the word Christian. By the way, if you ever are in a trivia contest, you might want to know that. Okay? Write that down. The word Christian is only found three times in Scripture. All right? Anybody remember what the other two times? This is one of them. Anybody remember what the other two times? Acts? Okay. Acts. The word Christian is found in two other passages, both of them in Acts. In Acts 11:26, what town was the first town that called believers Christians? Antioch. Good job. Antioch is the first place that Christians were called Christians, and many believe that it was used in Antioch in Acts 11:26 as a term of derision, a term of derision. When you take the word Christ, or any word for that matter, and add the suffix I-A-N, it means to belonging to the party of, or to be a follower of. So to be called a Christian is to say that you belong to the party of Christ, or you are a follower of Christ. The third place, by the way, the word Christian is found is in Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. When King Agrippa says to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian? Those are the only three times the word Christian is found. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That name identifies the bearer with Jesus Christ, identifies the bearer with salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His name is written over your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His name is written over your life. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the early expositors of the Word of God, great man of God, commented on verse 16 in this way, saying that the apostle says two things in verse 16. The first is that no shame is attached to suffering for Christ, for His name. No shame is attached to suffering for His name. As he wrote this, Morgan says, as he wrote this, he was probably remembering the time when he and his fellow apostles left the council of the Jews in actual physical agony from the stripes which had been laid on them, but rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Acts chapter 5, you can look up that passage, and verse 41 tells us that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Remember, they had been told not to preach the gospel. They had been beaten, brought before the Sanhedrin, released, and told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? Went out and preached in the name of Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, don't be ashamed. There's no shame attached to suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. The second thing that Morgan points out here is this. The second word, Morgan says, is an injunction. Let him glorify God in this name. That is, we are to praise God that we bear that name. Morgan says this is more than glorying in the name. It doesn't just mean to glory in Jesus' name. It is living in such a way that we're worthy of all it means to glorify God. Living in such a way, living worthily of all it means as to glorify God. If a man or woman is known as a Christian and does not live as one, he dishonors God. That's an important word. If a man or woman is known as a Christian and yet doesn't live like one, he or she dishonors God. To bear the name is to take a responsibility, a great and glorious one, but nonetheless a very solemn one. See, if we're known as a Christian, if we bear the name of Christ to the people around us, whether it's at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, if we bear the name of Jesus Christ, that's a great responsibility. We ought to live so as to honor God, so that when people look at us, they can see that we honor God. Otherwise, we're dishonoring His name. Peter said here, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Bear it worthily. Bear it in a worthy way. Now, where do you think Peter learned that? Where do you think Peter learned not to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ? Where do you think Peter learned to live worthily of the name of Jesus Christ? Where? When he denied Jesus. When he denied Jesus. We're going to have a video in about 10 minutes. We're going to have a video that I think is one of the best. Some of you have seen it before, but I think it's one of the best to portray Peter, his denial, and his restoration by Christ. Peter learned firsthand not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, because when Jesus was arrested and Peter followed afar, and then he found himself at the fire, warming himself by the fire of Jesus' enemies, and three times, sometimes with oaths and curses, Peter denied that he knew Christ. I do not know the man. I'm not one of his disciples. One of the most poignant scripture that every time I read it, I just cannot imagine what it would have been like. In one of the accounts of Peter's denial, after Peter denies Christ the third time and the rooster crows, Peter is so close to Jesus that Jesus turns and looks at him. Could you take that look? To know that just hours before you said, Lord, if every one of the rest of these disciples abandons you, I never will. And within hours, you're denying him three times. Within eyeshot and possibly earshot of Jesus. And at the third time, I believe it's Luke that records this, Jesus turns and looks right into Peter's eyes. No wonder Peter went out and wept bitterly. This was a lesson that Peter learned in his life in the most difficult way possible, not to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, are you ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ? Am I ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ? As the video said, would I rather talk about the latest technological advance than I would about Jesus with the people around me? Peter recalls his own shame. He was restored. Praise God, he was restored. But Peter recalls his own shame. And he urges us not to be ashamed of that name. Then Peter goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs 11:31, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What Peter is trying to say, most people understand in one of two ways. He is either talking here about the coming judgment of believers at the Bema seat of Christ, or he is saying here that if God allows his own people to be persecuted, if God allows his own people to be purified through persecution, then unbelievers, you'd better look out. I believe that that's what he means in this passage. We've talked before about the judgment seat of Christ. I'll just give you some verses to remind you. We've talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It is true that everyone who names the name of Christ in the church age, that sometime after the rapture and resurrection, after Jesus comes back in the air for us, not when he touches down onto the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, but 7 years previous to that, when Jesus comes back for us in what we call the rapture, where living believers are caught up to be with the Lord and transformed immediately and given their resurrection bodies, and dead believers are called out of the ground, out of the grave, and given their resurrection bodies. Our spirits will already be with Christ if we've died before that time physically. Our spirits will be with Christ, but when Christ comes back, those who are dead will be raised, given the resurrection body. Those who are alive will be translated in an instant, in a moment. Well, following that rapture, the scripture talks about a judgment that only has believers in it, called the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. It is true. Now, it's not a judgment that has anything to do with salvation. Everybody at the Bema seat is saved. Everybody at the Bema seat is saved. The issue is not salvation. The issue is, what did you do with your life after becoming a Christian? How did you serve? How did you serve Jesus? That's the issue. Works, rewards are the issue at the Bema seat. Not works having to do with salvation, but works having to do rewards after coming to faith in Christ. Remember, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we're saved unto good works. We're saved to do good works. Well, the Bema seat will be the time when we will be called before Christ and given an account as to how we lived our Christian lives. We talked about that several weeks ago. I won't take any more time. I'll just give you the verses in case you want to remind yourself. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Romans 14:10. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, 4:1 to 6, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Romans 14:10. While the Bema seat is a biblical concept, and it certainly will be part of every believer's future, I think that what he's talking about here, what Peter is talking about in verses 17 and 18, is God's purification of his people. God's purification of his people. You see, God disciplines us. God disciplines us even as a good earthly father disciplines his child, so God disciplines us. Our heavenly Father disciplines us. Sometimes he uses persecution to discipline us, persecution to purify us. If God allows his people to go through this kind of purification, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that when Peter said, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering. Painful trial is the idea of the fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you are, the among you burning is what it literally is in Greek. If God allows his people to go through that kind of purification, the point I think Peter is trying to make is, what awaits the unbeliever? What awaits the unbeliever? In the Neighborhood Bible Study booklet, they make this statement. The difficult times already coming upon the church when Peter wrote were a beginning of the testing and sifting process. If judgment is so severe for the household of God, that facing the unbeliever is indescribable. If judgment is so severe for the household of God, that facing the unbeliever is indescribable. That's why it says numerous times in Scripture, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. We've reversed it. We've become a carping voice to the world, and we've let sin go in the church. God won't do that. God won't do that. He will purify us. And if it takes persecution to purify us, then he will allow persecution because he loves us. He's a loving heavenly Father who will discipline us so that we won't be like the Israelites of old. We won't be like the Israelites that Isaiah addresses who are just paying lip service to God. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, why does he mention God as Creator here? By the way, that's one of the many off-handed references to God as Creator. Do you get it? All throughout the Scripture, starting with Genesis 1 and 2, God is what? Creator! All throughout the Scripture, it's an assumption. God is the Creator. It's a reference to his great power. It's a reference to his great strength. Peter says, then those who suffer according to God's will, sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer. Sometimes it is God's will for us to suffer or even be persecuted. What's the answer to that? Peter says the answer is we should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. As the little book Simon says, little commentary of 1 Peter says this, demonstrate your confidence in the unfolding plan of God and that he is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be unkind. I like that. I like that. Let me say it again. Demonstrate your confidence in the unfolding plan of God and that he is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be unkind. It is not unloving for God to discipline his children because it's not unloving for you to discipline your children, is it? In fact, it's the most loving thing you can do. It's the most loving thing you can do. Well, the word commit is an interesting word. Let me comment on that, then we'll see the video and we'll sing our closing song. The word commit is an interesting word. Peter says, they should, that those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves. The word commit was a banking term. It was a banking term. And in the day that Peter's writing, they didn't have banks. So what would you do with your money? If you were traveling and going on a long trip, what, you know, do you bury the money under the tent and hope nobody looks there while you're gone? No, what you would do is you would commit or entrust. The word used here, you would deposit the money with a trusted friend. You would take all of your worldly resources and give them to a trusted friend to hold for you till you came back. It was a sacred trust that nobody would violate. It was a sacred trust that nobody would violate. Peter is saying, God is that trusted friend, and we can commit the most valuable thing we have, and that's ourselves, to Him. God is our trusted friend, and we can commit ourselves to Him. The place of safety, the place of security, the place that Jesus Christ Himself entrusted Himself. You can look that up in chapter 2 and verse 23. Through suffering and even persecution, God purifies His people. He weans us off of lip service to Him. If that's what He does to His people, then unbelievers should take note. Many people have been persecuted through the centuries. Let me just share a little bit of a letter from a lady named Lizzie Atwater, written August 3rd, 1900. Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I am preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and He will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed a chance of life, but God has taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passeth understanding. I must keep calm and still these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but am sorry I have done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, has been very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. I can't imagine better words than hers. Live near to God, cling less closely to earth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we just thank You. Thank You for these words of Peter. May they encourage us with whatever suffering we face, even persecution should it come. May we never deny Your name, and may we be proud to bear Your name, as You bore our sin on Calvary's cross. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.